in Act number 2 and scene number 2 from Romeo and Juliet, one of the most famous paragraphs of all of scripture, of all of Shakespeare, is tucked in there. The poet gives Juliet words that kind of continue with us even to today. Juliet says to Romeo, "'Tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague, what's Montague? It is nor hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose, but by any other word would smell as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes even without that title. What's in a name? Well, there can be a lot in a name. There can be a whole lot in a name. Following the creation of man and woman, even before the creation of woman, Adam was tasked with naming the animals. After Eve showed up, he called her a name. He called her woman. Basically, it was the word for man with a A on the end. Man was Ish in Hebrew, and he called her Isha. Later on, after the fall, when they sinned in the garden and God showed up and he dealt out the punishment for sin, he dealt out the punishment to the serpent and to the man and to the woman. Must have been I don't think we catch all that went on there from reading it in Scripture. Everything that took place following, or during that conversation when God confronted the man and the woman with their sin. But at the end of that encounter, whatever happened, whether it was words that were not recorded in Scripture, whether it was the look in the eye of God, if that's even possible, somehow, Adam, at the end of that encounter, somehow he looked at his wife and he named her Eve. Because, the text says, she would be the mother of all living. So when he was promised death, Adam was, and Eve, for eating of that fruit, by the end of the disciplinary time with God, Adam left there with hope, to the point that he could call his wife the mother of all living, not the mother of all dying. What's in a name? Well, there's a lot in a name. We named our kids. Nobody else did. And if someone didn't like the name of what we named our kids, they didn't tell us, but had they told us, we would have said, so what? I don't care if you don't like it. I wouldn't have said it that way. I would have said, oh, that's a nice suggestion. And then when you left, I would have said to my wife, what's with that moron? Not what, whatever, you know? We named Johnny as John Calvin because we needed a theologian in the family. Jimmy is Jim Elliot because we needed a missionary in the family. Because we didn't want to do that stuff ourselves. We wanted kids to do that. Aaron was just Aaron because we liked the name, because I'm half Irish. So what's in a name? Sometimes there's a lot in a name. Mary gave birth to a son, and like her near relative Elizabeth, and both of their husbands, she didn't have the option to name that baby. Zacharias and Elizabeth, John's mom and dad, were told by the angel Gabriel that their long-awaited child would come and that they were to name him John. Even though, as it was argued at his circumcision, there was no near relative that they could think of whose name was John. Why are you naming him John? And they're kind of arguing with Elizabeth about that, but Zacharias got his voice back at that point. He said, no, his name is John. The names were given by God in the same way that Mary's son was given his name by God. Actually, by the angel who visited her to announce the conception of Jesus in her womb. And Jesus began his earthly sojourn with a name that was given by God, a name which would become famous worldwide. And it still is. To the point that in much of the English-speaking world, we don't name our children Jesus. Now, we could. There'd be nothing wrong with that. But we don't. But what's in a name? Usually, like Juliet said, not very much. When it comes, though, to the Lord Jesus Christ and who named him, we need to consider that name because from its assignment on, that name means so much to the world. Even to those who don't know him. First of all, the name tells us what he's going to do. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he says, And she will bring forth a son, and you shall... This is the angel talking to Joseph. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What's in a name? Jesus, it's the word Joshua. That's the name. So all these Joshuas here, you're basically named Jesus. It means Savior. And that's what he would do. He would save his people from their sins. This is God's purpose in sending his son. And this is the son's purpose and his focus in coming. He brought salvation. We sing about that in almost all of our songs. That at Christmas, Jesus brought salvation. What you have to grasp here is that he didn't just bring an opportunity to be saved. He brought salvation. That's what Jesus did. What's in a name? Well, in this case, it's a name that determines his mission. He would save his people from their sins. I wonder if his mission, though, maybe in the sovereign working of God, was his mission that determined his name. Because that's what he did. His name tells us what he is going to do. So when you think of our Lord Jesus this Christmas, just remember that the very name that we call him, Jesus, it means Savior, the one who saves. So first, his name tells us what he's going to do. Second, his many names tell us what he is like. As we read about him in the Bible, we soon see that one name cannot grab nearly enough of the content of his person. One name just can't do it. A name. You know, some people overname their kids. I don't know if you did. What do I mean by that? Well, you give these kids names that they're never going to live up to. I don't know what we do with names sometime. You know, what does... My name is Bob. What does that mean? Robert. You know, you could probably go to a Hallmark shop and find out, Robert, brave and handsome. I think that's probably what it means. That's pretty sure. My parents named me that because they thought it was nice. We all do that. We name people for what we think. But some people overname their kids. These kind of lofty names that I don't know what would. I don't want to give an example of overnaming because I might pick your name, you see. But some people overname, don't they? You see that a lot when there's three names that people have. And again, if you're here with three, we all have three names and we don't use that middle one. That's a throwaway. That's just something to put on the passport or to use if you don't like your first name. Three named people. James Earl Jones. Imagine if he was just Jimmy Jones. He'd be nothing today. Nothing. Robert Louis Stevenson, the great American author. Yo, Bobby Stevenson. He wouldn't have written a book if that was his name. Jerry Lee Lewis. Great musician. If he didn't have that name Lee, he would have been the guy that fell down and did telethons. But no, that middle name made him this musician who could literally play burning pianos. That's that name. How about this one? Here's a three-name person. I'm dating myself, and I'm dating you if you know this, and the rest of you, sit tight. I don't care what you think about this, but see if you know who this quote is from a famous three-named person. You can cut me off from the civilized world. You can incarcerate me with two moronic cellmates. You can torture me with your thrice daily swill, but you cannot break the spirit of a blank. My voice shall be heard from this wilderness, and I shall be delivered from this fetid and festering sewer. Who said that? Pardon me? No? I didn't hear it because I'm buzzing. Charles Emerson Winchester. You got that right, Dan? Charles Emerson Winchester III. Who knew that? Who knows him? Oh, you know, in about two more years, Chris and Deb, nobody's going to know that. Nobody. From the TV program MASH, that's what that was from. And then there's the great three-named defensive back, Ha Ha Clinton Dix. No? Why am I even up here? Jesus, one name. Even though he could never have been overnamed. Because there's not enough names in the world with all of their meaning to cover him, to cover what he's like. One name and that birth name means Savior, but he's so much more. And in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, both of those testaments of the Scripture stretch to tell us about him through the names that the writers assigned to him. And there's not enough. There's so many names. I looked up the names of Jesus, and while I might not agree that all of them were names of Jesus, if half of them were, there's probably 95. Different names of Jesus in the Old Testament and the New. It's a long list. He's Jesus. He is Messiah. He is Son of God. He is Son of Man. He is Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. You get it. There's all kinds of names for Jesus. And even if you sum all of those names up, and even if you take their real meaning and know that they're true of Jesus, it still doesn't cover who he is. His given name tells us what he's going to do, and his many names tell us what he is like. And third, his choice of names. The names that he chose about himself, his first choice, tells us who he is. He's the Son of Man. Son of Man. I wrote down a bunch of the references, not all of them, to when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. In Luke chapter 19, a very famous verse, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, Luke chapter 5, verse 24, John chapter 3 and verse 13, "For no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." And Jesus talked about himself and gave himself a name. He typically chose Son of Man. Acts chapter 7, verse 56, Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. And it's a long list. The Revelation passage brings us back to a passage from which the Lord chose that special name for himself. It's found in Daniel chapter 7. You're welcome to turn there, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time because we're going to cut this very short today. Daniel chapter 7, verse 11. Daniel says this, "I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking," talking about Antichrist and some of these strange things that are going to take place in the future. And Daniel says, "I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire." And verse 13, I was watching in the night visions," Daniel says, "and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion and which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." In this passage in Daniel, the Son of Man arrives. And he arrives before, he comes to, and then he's escorted in to the presence of the Ancient of Days. That's what Daniel is saying. And he arrives, we're told, traveling on the cloud. You know, in Scripture, the only other figure to ride on clouds is God the Father. That devotional that we have for Christmas had a really cool passage one day about early in the season about riding on the clouds. It referenced a couple other verses, Deuteronomy chapter 33, there is no one like God who rides through the sky to help you on the clouds in majesty. Psalm chapter 38 says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, exalt the one who rides on the clouds." Psalm 104 verse 3, God says he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the clouds. Isaiah chapter 19 speaks of God riding on a swift moving cloud. The image is one who is present over all creation, an image of active deity. He was coming before the Ancient of Days. He comes, he arrives on the clouds. Now this is going to happen in the future, but it we're told about it thousands of years ago. He arrives in the presence of the Ancient of Days, of God the Father. And he receives the authority to judge. You say, what does that have to do with it? Yeah. He arrived before God. He came with the authority to judge. John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word." Now, listen to what he's saying. This is important stuff. "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Verse 27, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Back in verse 22 of John 5, he says, "The Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son." Why is that? Because that's the job of the Son of Man, who has God as God himself. He judges. Acts chapter 7, verse 56, Stephen is being stoned to death. You remember the story. And all these religious people are gathering around him to kill him because of what he said, because of what he believed. And as he's dying, Stephen said in verse 56 of Acts 7, "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What was Stephen saying? Exactly what those people would hear who were killing him. He was saying that the judge of all creation is watching every move you make, as they were killing him. Wow. Son of Man. Jesus' self-identification is that of Son of Man. But it's a reference to him being God, because that's who the Son of Man in the Old Testament was. He was God himself, but God with that special mission to, number one, accomplish salvation, and to, number two, eventually judge the world. And that's Christmas. So much easier to talk about the baby in the manger. Who doesn't like a baby? Some people don't. But he's the God-man. He's God having taken on flesh. The incarnation means to take on flesh. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He took on flesh so that he could come, and so he could be the ultimate payment for sin. And as the sinless one, he could pay for my sins. And as a sinner, I am allowed to look to him for salvation. Not to look to him to see how good I can be, not to look to him to see if there's just a little bit more that I can do. Not to look to him and say, "Oh, thank you for giving me and everybody like me a chance." No. To look to him and say, "Lord Jesus, save me." And he will. Because that's why he came. His name tells us that's what he was going to do. His many names tell us what he's like and his personal choice of names. Son of Man tells us who he really is. And this Christmas, we worship him as the God-man. And now, we have opportunity to take bread and to take juice and to take it in honor of him, in remembrance of him. We don't say we remember him because, oh no, we might forget. No. We remember him in honoring him. That's what it means to remember, to honor. So when we say we remember him in the breaking of bread, it's not, oh man, I may have forgotten him. No. Hopefully we won't. It's to honor him. You think of him as the judge. I know him as my Savior. I was saved when I was 15 years old. And when I think of my life since my conversion, what a disaster I have been. In willful sin, terrible choices oftentimes, too many times. Messing it up almost by design. But yet, the judge, the Son of Man, would observe me and say, Bob, you're still forgiven. And you will always be forgiven. Because you've been forgiven all sins. I got to tell you, it's that concept that motivates me to want to serve him better. Because as the judge, as the one who was given the judgeship, he could squash me this afternoon. But he hasn't yet, because he loves me. So worth serving. We're going to take bread in a second. We're going to have a couple of our friends share with us from the scripture. Someone give thanks for the bread. And then when the bread is passed out, like we normally do on our earlier service, where as it's passed by, just take a piece and eat it and pass it on. Don't wait for everybody to get theirs. And someone will give thanks for the juice. And when that comes, it's going to come in a tray. Just take it out, drink it, put the empty back in, and pass it on. If you know Jesus as your Savior, please take this with great joy. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, or if you do and you're not really interested in living for him, the scripture says it's probably a good idea to not take part, just to observe. Again, nobody's taking notes. Nobody's watching, checking, oh, he took it, he didn't. But no, just... But it's a time that we can honor him, and it's a joy for everyone who knows him as Savior to say, I don't know, maybe I'm sick, but I just see this as the ultimate toast to the Lord. Thank you. That's what we're going to do. The ultimate toast to the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what we're all about here today. Okay, we have some more singing, correct? Let's go ahead with that.